I'm somewhat reminded in singing that of what we used to hear so much at the fellowship conference. And that is how it was, seemed just like a little taste of heaven and a little foreshadowing of heaven. I hope this is a reminder to us that what we have here in this church is a little foretaste of heaven. It's a little taste of what eternity will be like. We'll open up to Romans 5, verse 19, and our scripture reading this morning will be that last part of chapter 5 and through chapter 7, verse 6. So while you're turning there, let me pray. Father, as we come to the time of opening your word, Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us straight from your word as we read it. Lord, that you would send your spirit to be our teacher. And Lord, help me in the preaching. Lord, that it would not be a demonstration of my knowledge or my ability, and it would not be hindered by my lack of knowledge or lack of ability, but that it would be, the word would go out in the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, and that we would glory in Christ in this wonderful salvation that we have in him, in what you have done through him and redeeming a people, reconciling a people to yourself through your Son. You've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And in him we have redemption of our sins. We have the forgiveness of our sins. And because of what Christ has done on our behalf, sin's power, dominion, rule, reign, authority over us has been done away with. It's been rendered powerless because of what Christ has done in our place as our representative head. Lord, help us to glory in Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 5, beginning in verse 19, "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. For the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And I'll just stop there, even though he's not finished with his thought. As we begin this morning, the message, I'm probably going to be reading from my notes quite a bit by way of kind of review and then also an introduction into this new section that we've already got into it. It begins in chapter 5, but the real body of it comes in the end of 5 and chapter 6 and 7 and 8. It's somewhat of a large section here. So here we find a transition from justification to sanctification. Paul switches from what God has done for us to what God has done for us through Christ Jesus, his Son, to what God does through us by the Holy Spirit because we are in Christ Jesus, God's Son. So again, looking, having him gone over justification, and I've spent probably really a little more time going through the sections on the section on justification that I had originally intended to, but just really wanted to lay that foundation of justification that our sanctification comes out of. They're inseparable from one another, but our sanctification just is the outflow of what Christ has done for us in our justification, what God has done through Christ in our justification. The fruit of that is played out in our sanctification and how we now live our lives. What is key to this, and I'm sure I'll mention it again, I know it's in my notes farther down, but what he's going to deal with here in chapter 6 is he talks about how we live, which has to do with our sanctification. He states things matter-of-factly, but he doesn't show really how we are able to live this sanctified life until he gets to chapter 8 and the Holy Spirit comes into play. So he's going to state some facts as it relates to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But there is more to our salvation than that. There is also Christ in us, Christ living his life through us in the Holy Spirit. And that is where the power to live out this resurrected life comes from. But we won't get to that for a little while because he doesn't bring that into the argument in chapter 8. It's a large section. And like I went through the excuse me. Like I went through the last part of chapter 5, I'm probably going to go through chapter 6 rather quickly also. I'm not sure how far I'll go like that, but because of the flow of his letter and trying to get back to what I originally had planned on doing in Romans, and that's trying to maintain the flow of the letter as we go through Romans and not take years to go through it. It's why I've been doing so much review as we have gone through it. That will probably stop to the degree I was doing review before. Lord willing, I've already done that. I've already laid the foundation, and we've I've been able to drive that thought home. Everything that Paul talks about in those chapters in 3, 2, and 3, and 4, dealing with our justification, it's God's doing. It's all him. It's all God. It's all what God has done for us. And now we come into play here. So anyway, as we move on, last week we went through that last part of chapter 5 dealing with Adam and Christ, our two representative heads of mankind. We looked at how Adam's death or Adam's sin is the way that sin entered into the world. It entered into mankind through Adam. Condemnation came upon all mankind because of that. Adam being the gate through which sin came, but also the means by which it passed on to us so that we all sinned. And each one will stand accountable to God for our own sins. We won't be able to blame Adam because we are the ones that willfully sinned. Yes, it was because of the corruption that came in because of the sin of Adam, but yet we willfully sinned against God. No one made us do it. But then there is, in contrast to that, there is Christ and his obedience. So in my attempt to describe and kind of sum up what 5:12 through 21 is about, it describes why we have a need to be reconciled to God, which he talked about in the first part of chapter 5. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We've now received the reconciliation through the death of Christ. And why we needed reconciling to God was because of Adam's sin, which resulted in condemnation of all mankind. We became enemies of God because of sin, and the means by which Christ has reconciled us. So again, this last section of chapter 5 describes why we have a need to be reconciled to God and the means by which Christ has reconciled us to God. The need, because condemnation, the condemnation of all mankind because of Adam's disobedience. The means of this reconciliation is the grace of God and the gift of righteousness, which resulted in justification to life through Jesus Christ. I pretty much just quoted verse 17, chapter 5, 17. It says, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So these verses represent not only two men, Adam and Christ, and not only all those who have come through them, those who are in Adam, which is the lost world, those who are outside of Christ, and then all those who are saved, those who are justified, those who are in Christ. It also represents two realms, sin and grace. And if you remember, I made mention of this over the past couple weeks, how where he says in chapter 5, verse 2, "Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand," that he starts using grace as a realm. And then here at the end, verse 21, "as sin reigned in death." And so here sin switches from an action committed, a sinful act of disobedience, to a ruling power. So Adam and Christ, those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ, and then the reign, the realm of sin, and the reign and the realm of grace. So Paul finishes out this section making mention once again of the law, declaring that rather than the law being a means of decreasing or eliminating sin, instead sin increased as a result of the law coming. And we see that in the last two verses of chapter 5. "For the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." These two verses right here pretty much contain everything that the following many verses, couple chapters, come from. If you remember talking about how I'll color code my Bible and use different colors and pens and all that for different things. Pretty much all the key words that are found, not all of them, but the majority of them, are represented here in these couple couple verses. Law, sin, grace, reign, or rule, which comes into play with the slave, master, and slave language. That will be we'll find in chapter 6. Righteousness, and death and life. And then, of course, Christ Jesus our Lord. All of that is captured there in these two verses, because what comes next in chapter 6 and 7 flows out of this here. So I believe that chapters 6 through 8 are Paul's argument to answer the question that many Jewish believers had, especially related to Paul's teaching, as to what has become of the law and how are they to now live if it's not under the law. So in chapter 6 through 8, Paul will deal with sanctification. Much like he did in chapters 2 through 4, where his main emphasis is directed towards the Jews. I kept reminding us time and time again as we went through those chapters, you know, Paul is, he's directly addressing the Jews here. Well, he's going to do that again in these chapters here. His main emphasis in these chapters will also be directed towards the Jews, just like he says here in chapter 7, verse 1, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" And we remember, who was under the jurisdiction of the law? It was the Jews. It was not the Gentiles. He has not dropped that he established back in the very beginning when he was careful to show that Gentiles and Jews alike stood condemned before God because they all sinned. The Gentiles sinned without the law. They didn't have the law, yet they sinned. And death, as we saw, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even those who sinned that weren't under a law. And the Jews will stand accountable before God and give an answer to the law that they were under. They were under the jurisdiction of the law. So again, these chapters here are directly related to the law. I don't know if you've noticed, chapter 6, dealing with justification, is directly an answer to what he said at the end of 5 when he mentions the law again. And why does he mention the law? Because he's not done discussing the law and how the law has been done away with as a means of righteousness. And now righteousness is completely by faith in Christ. He's not done arguing that point. So keep in mind also, Paul used chapters 4 through the beginning of 5 to show that the true children of Abraham, the true Jew, are those who have the same faith that Abraham had, and that it is by this faith that all, Jew and Gentile, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that the truths that he proclaims here are not applicable to all believers, but rather that he is speaking directly to those who know the law, to those who were married to the law, which is his argument in chapter 7, 1 through 6. And chapter 7 is a horrible chapter break. He's continuing on with his argument that comes at the end of chapter 6 with the break that begins there at verse 15, which we'll take a look at. Chapter 7 is not the thought starting a new argument. He is continuing to answer the question that he posed there. So we see that at the end of 5 here, having made another seemingly negative statement about the law in 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Paul begins to argue, and when I say argue, I mean teach. This diatribe argument that he is getting back into now, he's beginning it again like he did in chapters 3 and 4. He's using it to teach. That's the reason he's doing this question and answer, the supposed anticipated objection that someone might pose, and then he gives the answer to the question. He's using it as a teaching tool here, and he begins to get back into that, to argue again that the means by which believers live holy lives is not by observing the law, but by means of resurrection life. While he does not anywhere make mention the new birth, this is exactly what he describes in chapters 6 through 8. He describes us as new creatures, as new creations, even though he doesn't use that language here. And I believe that the reason why is because he's dealing with the answer of the law and the question that we see in 6:1. Well, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Which that comes right out of his statement concerning the law and grace in 5:20 and 21. So it's not until chapter 8, like I said before, that he shows how believers have the ability to overcome our bodies of sin, which remain unchanged until the resurrection on the last day, which he says explicitly in chapter 8, we're waiting the redemption of the body. Our body hasn't been redeemed. This physical body has not been redeemed yet, but we're waiting for it. So the power, the how we're able to do that power comes from the Spirit of God. And I won't make much mention of that now because Paul hasn't gotten to that part of the argument yet. I believe that this next section can be divided up into two major sections, chapters 1 through 14, or really it's the end of chapter 5 there, verses 19, 20 through chapter 6, verse 11. And you'll notice in 6:1 and in 1:15, he begins with, "What shall we say then?" which comes as the question posed because of what he said about the law. And then in verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law?" Based upon what he just said in verse 14 concerning we're not under the law but under grace. So Paul's negative statements about the law in 5:20 leads to his return to this diatribe type of argument, which he uses as a teaching tool, and is in 6:1 through 10, where he shows the believer's union. I think I said 11 before. I really think the break is in 10. He shows the believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And based on these truths, in 6:11 through 14, he gives commands or instructions on how we are to live in light of being raised with Christ. So again, he makes a negative statement in 5:20, a supposed negative statement about the law. And then the question is posed in 6:1. And then he makes just imperative statements, truthful statements about our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then in verses 11 through 14, he gives commands because of what he has just stated to be true. And then in 14, he makes another supposed negative statement about the law. And then the question is posed in verse 15. And then in 16 down into chapter 7, he gives the answer concerning that. He gives the truth concerning it with commands in light of the truths that are established there. I'm not sure how far we will get this morning, but I'm once we jump into this here, I want to try to at least get to verse 15, if not through the end of chapter 6. We'll just have to see how it goes. What Paul is doing here in these chapters, even though it's dealing with our sanctification, he's now dealing with law and grace, sin and grace, law and grace, in view of our sanctification. Paul is still dismantling the law as a means of righteousness, which he will continue to do through chapter 7, where he then shows that the law is not the problem. The law is good and holy and spiritual, but it lacks the ability to make anyone right. The weakness of the law was not anything in the law. The weakness of the law was us. It was sin. It was in us. And he gets to that in chapter 7. So let's just jump in here. And I'm probably just going to try to put my notes away now and just kind of walk through chapter 6. Beginning at 5:20. Let's read it again. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, where did sin increase? Where was the place that sin increased? It's where the transgression increased under the law. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law was given at Sinai to Israel, not to the Amorites, not to the Canaanites, not to the Amalekites. It was given to Israel, to the descendants of Abraham, the chosen descendants of Abraham. Remember, there were twins in there, and one of them was chosen. He's going to pick that up in chapter 9, and showing how, once again, how the true Israel are those who have faith in Christ, and not physical descendants only. The law came in so that transgression would increase. The reason the law came in wasn't to do away with sin, but that so sin would become more sinful, exceedingly sinful, so that it would become very evident. That's part of his argument in 7. I wouldn't have known covetousness if the law didn't say don't covet. But since I know that the law says don't covet, now I find myself coveting all the time. It becomes more manifest, it becomes more apparent. There is a greater temptation to sin because of the commandment that came. And again, it's not a fault in the law. That's why I said supposed negative statements, because he's not making negative statements about the law. He's showing the true purpose and reason that the law was given, that the transgression would increase. But where that happened, where the transgression, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that the result of grace abounding all the more, as sin reigned in death, sin brings death, death is the end of sin, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The end of grace is life. The end of sin, what sin brings about is death. What grace brings about is life. There's the contrast that is there. You would really expect, I mean, the comparison here, again, going back to the comparison, sin reigned in death. You would expect it to say, so grace would reign through life. That would be the more exact comparison. But how can life come to those who have sinned, and the wages of sin is death? It's because of what? The righteousness of God, what we've just been going over and over in our justification, that the righteousness of God that is received by faith in Jesus Christ. So grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what shall we say then? Here he's back to the arguments, back to the questions and answers. What shall we say then? You said that the law didn't come in to decrease sin, but to increase sin. Well, what are we going to say? Grace abounded all the more under that, so now do we just continue in sin that grace may increase? So are you saying we should just keep on sinning because more sin leads to more grace? That would be another way of putting it, not a translation, but that's what he's saying. You know, Paul, you're saying the law was given to increase sin and grace came that does away with the result of sin, the punishment of sin. And so grace just, it leads to life. Well, what are you saying then? Do we just keep sinning so that there's just more and more grace and more life? No, may it never be. How shall we? He's stating here something that is impossible. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's not possible. This isn't even a possibility. That's what Paul's saying to this question. That's not even possible. It's not possible for us to continue on in sin. We've died to it. We've died to the reign of sin, to the rule of sin. In what will end up being somewhat of a play on words, Paul basically says we died to death. That's look at verse 22 and 23. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome of that is eternal life. For the wages of sin, what is earned by sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's almost as though he says, we died to death. We died to what comes from sin. And it's by way of resurrected life, as we'll see. How and when did we die to sin? And in what way did we die to sin? This is what he spends the next several verses explaining. How shall we who died in regards to sin still live in sin? Died to sin, and I believe he's speaking of relationally here. How who we who died to the reign of sin still live in it? That's what his argument. This is the shape that his argument takes on as he begins this master-slave argumentation that continues through here. So again, here sin is no longer an act of disobedience, but instead it's pictured as a realm or a controlling and authoritative entity. Following the imagery used, sin is here seen as a master. So how shall we have died to the reign and rule of sin still live as its servant? That's what he goes on to explain here. In verse 3, he begins to explain how we have been freed from the jurisdiction and dominion of sin, and how its power over us has been broken. So how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from death through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified him in order that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, is what that, I believe, the better translation is, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So verse 3, he brings baptism. Don't you know, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Now, looking at this again, reading a lot of Moo's commentary through this, it's been very helpful. And I actually didn't, I don't know why really, but I didn't expect him to say that baptism here is referring to water baptism, but that is actually what he argues. And I think most commentators would probably argue that this baptism here is water baptism. I don't believe it is referring to water baptism, but rather to what water baptism paints a picture of, which is what I think he's describing here is the reality of what has happened, what water baptism symbolizes. So he says, we who have been, and I'm going to read it, immersed. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed, where? Into Christ. Where did this come? He just got through explaining it in the last half of chapter 5. What he says right here is flowing out of the comparison that he made with Adam and Christ. That hasn't been forgotten. We've come to a new section, but that was kind of the introduction into this section, the comparison of Adam and Christ, the two heads, the two federal heads over men, and the two groups of people that there are. There are two races of people. Race is a hot topic these days, maybe not as much as it was in the past because of the virus now is the hot topic. But race has been kind of, you know, a trigger statement. Well, there are two races of people in this world. There are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Two races of humans. And they're living in two different realms. They have two different masters. They have two different fathers. There's those that are born in Adam, which all of us were, but there's also that have been adopted and no longer have that father of Adam, and now Christ is our father. Like Isaiah prophesied, one father, he is our father, in that we all get our life, eternal life, through him and what he has done. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death? What is he talking about? Even if you believe that this is talking about water baptism, we're going to be describing the same thing. Although I don't know how you get around Paul's argumentation here of what he says happens in this baptism, and that's union with Christ. Unless you're Lutheran, we believe our union with Christ happened when? Back in what he said in chapter 5, verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've been brought into union with God through Christ. We've been brought near to him. We've been immersed into Christ. Christ is our representative head, so that what he did in our place, what he did for us, all that he experienced, all the benefits of what happened to him come to us. And that's what he is describing here. We have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So again, what happened to Christ? What happened? What caused his death? Many transgressions. He became the sin bearer. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was treated like a sinner. And so therefore the Son of God had to die, because he became guilty and accountable for the sins of his people. So he had to die. What happened when he died? Boom, price paid. Punishment over. He was separated from God on that tree. My God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken by the Father, separated from that union with the Father that he had experienced, suffering under the weight of sin and the punishment of sin. But when he died, the price was paid. It is finished. Price paid, Christ died, sin, it's gone. There's no more condemnation to be found now. That's the glorious beginning of chapter 8. Because of this, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus, those whom he has represented. And in that representation, all that happened to him, the sin gone, so that he didn't suffer. He didn't go to hell and suffer. He suffered on the cross. That's where he suffered hell. And so what happened when he was gone? Oh, he went to the Father. He went to be with the Father. Today you'll be with me in paradise, is what he told the thief on the cross. Paradise, not suffering, paradise. The effects are gone. Well, what about us? We're in that state right now. We've been reconciled. We have been declared righteous because of what Christ did. So the benefits of his death come to us. We're immersed into his death, this second Adam. And we receive the full benefits of that. Christ, having been immersed, verse 3, all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him. Buried, not weakness, not sickness, but death. Real death. I think that's the significance of the burial. 3 days in the grave. Why? So decay might begin. But what happened to Christ? He was raised before decay set in. But he was really dead. I think that's the significance of the burial there. It's not that he was incapacitated, he swooned, he fainted. He was dead and buried. Dead, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, so that, this is the result of that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, in a new life, in a new way. We will walk. We will live. Remember, walk is associated with the way we live. I can't even remember what it was. It was some, I don't want to misquoted. Just reading through the commentaries, there was a school of Jewish teaching which was very common in that time, that this was common language for the Jews. Your walk is how you live your life, how you go about living your life, the way and the manner in which you walk, the way and manner in which you live, so that we might live in newness of life. So, for if we have become united, have become perfect tense to it, a completion here, we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, in the similitude of his death, in a death similar to his, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, future tense there. We shall be, or we shall also be in the English. It's the future tense. Because of this perfect, completed action of union with Christ, we have what? The likeness of his resurrection to look forward to. And I believe he's looking forward here and pointing forward to that, to the resurrection from the dead. Knowing this, and I'll just say here, although it's pointing to the future, as we're going to see as we go through it, I don't know that we'll have time, so I'll mention it now. We walk in this new life now. Perfect life? Perfect resurrection life? Free from sin? From the presence of sin? No. But free from the rule of sin, free from the reign of sin in our life. So certainly we shall be in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified, our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be rendered powerless. Rendered inactive, inoperable. The idea here is, it's not done away with. I don't think that is the best translation here, and it doesn't fit with the argument here, because the argumentation here is the power of sin over us has been broken. It's not the presence of sin is gone, but the reign of sin has been broken, so that we're not under the dominion, the authority, the power, the rule, the reign of sin anymore. That has been rendered inoperable. It's been rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Just like Christ, when Christ died, he was freed from the punishment of sin, because he had paid the penalty for it. He had paid the wages for it with his life. And so he was freed from that. Well, we were united with him in that death. He was our representative. Again, going back to the end of chapter 5, it was through his act of righteousness that we live, through his one obedient act, that righteousness comes to us. We are inheriting the benefits of Christ, what Christ did in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Exactly what water baptism betrays. Okay, when we baptize, this is where I bring someone. When I'm doing counseling for baptism, this is the first place I go to for that. To show what baptism is a picture of and a representation of. You get into the water and you go down under the water. Sorry, Presbyterian friends, sprinkling doesn't work. There's no burial in sprinkling. But in immersion, that's what it is. You go down underneath the water, signifying your death, with Christ and your burial with Christ, and so that the old self is crucified with him, so that the body of sin is rendered powerless. How? In death. You've died with him. What happens next? You come up out of the water, representing what? Resurrection. We were raised in him. And now we have the evidence of that all over us. We're soaking wet. So that there is evidence to a new person coming up now. Our old self was crucified with him. And here is where a lot of different interpretations, a lot of different arguments come into play. What is the old self? What is the new self? I was tempted to get sidetracked here, but we'll actually go through this in Colossians. And I haven't done an in-depth study through Colossians yet, but I think we're going to find the same thing as his argument here. This is not an old nature. This is our whole being. Our old self, who we were in Adam, the old man, Adam, right? Because who are we now, according to the one representing us? Who are we in? We're not in Adam anymore. That was the old man. That was who I was. But now, because of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, because I have been justified by faith in Christ, because I'm at peace with God because of what Christ has accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, now I'm a new man. Meaning what? I'm no longer under the reign of sin, the authority and the power of sin. It doesn't mean, and we can tell this by the commands that he gives, the imperatives that he's going to give, that doesn't mean sin's gone. It's still here. It means its power over me has been brought to nothing in order that our body of sin might be done away with. The body, I cannot believe that he's referring to the body here like the Gnostics would, in that our body is evil. Our body is sinful. No, but it is the place that sin reigned in. Because of the fallen nature, the corruption of our nature, now the desires that we have been marred. They've been perverted, so that now the desires of the body, they can desire perverse things rather than holy things, so that God-given sexual desires now become perverted to something other than what he intended them for in marriage. You know, the desire to enjoy the wonderful things that God has given us taste buds for, right? To enjoy all the different things he's given us to eat and enjoy the pleasure of it. Now that can be perverted into gluttony. Wine that he gave for celebration, for gladness. Wine makes the heart glad. For times of merriment, now it's perverted into times of, it just becomes actually the opposite of what it was intended for, times of celebration, feasting with the Lord, bringing your wine offerings with you to the Lord, and then enjoying it at a time of feasting and celebration unto the Lord. Now it just becomes just guttural and perverse, drunkenness, overindulgence. Our old self, who we were in relationship to Adam, in reference to Adam, right? So back in verse 2, we who died to sin, died in reference to sin, to sin as a reigning power over us. Well, here it's somewhat similar. Our old man, which is in reference to Adam, who we were in Adam, in relationship to Adam, was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Before, we were enslaved to our passions. Those who are in Adam, they're slaves to their passions. The things they desire, well, they give in to those desires. He who has died is freed from sin. So he's dealing a lot here with our relation to Christ and the benefits we derive from Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. That comes to us. Because Christ died to sin, I died to sin in him. Because Christ was buried and gone in the grave, the old man is now gone. Because Christ was resurrected, brought to life, I have that to look forward to, but I also experience it now. Because now I am in Christ. And now I'm not a slave to sin any longer. I'm not a slave to the reign of sin. He who has died is freed from the reign of sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him in the future. This is future tense. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe, a statement of belief, and I believe this is somewhat drawn from that hope that is there. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We believe that we shall also live with him. We have faith. We have this assurance of hope that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ having been raised, where does this belief come from? Because of what happened to Christ. And if I died with him, if I was buried with him, then his resurrection means what? I'm raised also. Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. To the reign, the rule, the dominion of sin, it did not have dominion over him. But the life that he lives to God. So up until this point, Paul has been just stating the facts about who we are in Christ and what Christ has accomplished on our behalf as our federal head, as our representative. And I'm not going to have time to get into it. I had really hoped to go farther this morning. But beginning in verse 11 is where the first command comes in. Because of this truth, because of what is true in us, because we were in Christ, because he is our head, even so, consider now, present tense, consider yourselves to be dead to the reign of sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And if we are alive in Christ Jesus, that means what? That we don't have to let sin reign in our mortal body so that we obey our mortal body's lusts. And the next one, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We have a choice now. More than a choice. It's more than a choice. Now we have ability. Now we have the ability because sin is no longer our master. Sin no longer reigns in us. We still have the body of sin, the place in which sin reigned, and we still have the presence of sin, but not as a master. As an influence, as a temptation, but no longer as our master. Verse verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He comes back to the law again, and we'll pick it up next time in verse 11 with the commands after we do a little review. I want us to keep in mind again, all this is in reference to the law. And I've been saying we because like I said, I believe Paul has been speaking more directly to the Jews, but now he's speaking to believing Jews. And so while they are no longer under the law, and this is really going to come out more and more as we move to chapter 7, and we'll see more how he's speaking directly to the Jews, the believing Jews now, all of this is us as well. But we weren't under law, but what did we find? 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. But what? But we still sinned. Sin was still in the world. So even those who weren't under the law were still sinners. We'll still have to stand before God. We'll still have to give an account to God because of their sins. He's actually addressing here the place of greater sin, which is under the law. That's where all this came from. Remember, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but there under the law where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that there was grace for those who sinned in the likeness of Adam, who sinned under Moses, under the old covenant, with full knowledge of right and wrong, put on display in covenant with God, lying directly to God, breaking the covenant. There was still salvation. And there still is today for Jews and Gentiles alike in Christ Jesus. So all the truths that we've said here are in reference to sin and sin's mastery. So it's applicable to us today. This is not only applicable to believing Jews. It's applicable to everyone who was in Adam, which included the Jews also. They also were sons of Adam. But it's those in Christ. Sin no longer reigns in us because of what Christ has done in his death, burial, and resurrection. So that what he accomplished comes to us. Our old self, our Adam, who we were before, was crucified with Christ because we died with him. We were immersed into his death, into his burial, and into his resurrection, which means now, because we're not under the rule of sin, we now live different lives. We don't live under the power, the authority of sin any longer. We have a new master now. Lord willing, we will go through that next week. Well, let's pray. And we'll be done this morning. Father, we just thank you. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for these glorious truths that are presented here in this book. Lord, thank you for putting Paul in a place and position to be able to write this epistle to the Romans and to just lay out these truths in such a glorious fashion. Lord, thank you that we're no longer under the power of sin, that we can walk in newness of life now, a new way of living. We're not who we once were. And even though we're not who we desire and long to be, I'm not who I was. Lord, I just thank you for this. Thank you for giving us your Spirit and empowering us, opening our eyes to see the truth, opening our ears to hear your voice, giving life to us, taking out our heart of flesh, a cold, dead heart and or heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for Christ and the work you're doing in us through him, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.